Romans 5 open in front of you. What a passage. We're reading through Exodus just for the sake of hearing God's word. And what a feast from the Bible this morning. God's name, God's character. And now, God, the possessions that God gives. I'm going to pray. Heavenly Father, your word is living and active. Please might your spirit make it so among us now. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to ask, start by asking, is there something that's come into your possession in the last year or so that's now actually quite important to you? Maybe it's a new car, or perhaps actually for some of us a new set of teeth. Things wear out, don't they? For some of us, it might be a new phone. To use, what was it, Smeagol, his phrase, you know, he strokes it, my precious. Maybe that's you. Though I suspect it's a toss-up between the phone and the big beefy headphones that you see going around these days. In a former generation, the precious possession was granddad's gold watch. And precious not just because it kept the time, but because it was actually a family heirloom handed down. It had history. What's come into your possession in recent times that's now important to you? Well, actually, a few of us have had children or grandchildren come into the family. Now that's precious. Though possession's not quite the right word there. They're much more than a possession. They're so dear to us. Actually, having children or grandchildren or nieces or grandnieces, it helps us think about the things that we actually do have, but can't sort of hold on to in the sense of bottle up or lock away. Well, I take it you're not locking away. Anyway, we'll talk about that later. I mean like a spring day. We got to drive along Harper Avenue yesterday. All the trees are out in bloom. Absolutely beautiful. Did you get to spend some time in the sunshine yesterday? Well, that's a real thing, like a glorious gift from God. But you can't kind of have it in the sense of put it in a box and pack it away at home. It's a possession, but it's sort of an intangible, untouchable one. Actually, there are lots of things that are like that. Intangible but very real possessions that you have. Think about just a couple, like the love that others show you. Is that a possession that you have? The love of friends, the love of a spouse, a husband, a wife, the love of family. Would you say that you have such love? It's precious, it's very real, but it's somehow intangible. You can't put it in a box and put a ribbon on it. It's actually a lot like trust. Trust is one of those things that's so very important. Trust is what we want to grow and here as a church. Actually, I do see that we trust one another. Trust is something that's tested. Because we're human, we clash and we disagree and we frustrate each other. And trust is something that grows when we apologise and make up and make amends and so on and so forth. Actually, the trust that we have in God and in one another is the lifeblood of this church. It thrills me that there is a high degree of trust. Not every church, unfortunately, has that. It's precious. But because it's a relational quality, you can't exactly bottle it up or store it away for another day. Some of our most precious possessions are intangible. Real things that can't be measured or bottled up or secured. Actually, one of the sad things about our world is that we tend to sort of preference physical things over these intangible things. Like we tend to go after cars or I don't know, online games or MasterChef meals, much more than we go after, well, trust, love. Well, this morning, Romans 5 declares the riches that come to every Christian. They're intangible, but they're very real, very present possessions. And they're the possessions of all who are as that first verse says, justified by faith. We've been talking about Romans as like a vigorous tramp up a high mountain. It's hard going through Romans. Well, today's like reaching the high mountain panorama, where there's a feast for the eyes at every turn. There's a feast for every Christian in every sentence of Romans 5. The riches here are piled high. You kind of get a sense of that in the way Paul speaks when he says, not only this, but also that. Or when he says, well, how much more then will we then have? And again, he says, how much more is this so for us? Or not only this, but also that. You can kind of hear him piling up things even as we read through it. And the riches here he speaks of are the present possessions of every Christian. They flow out of this word, this idea, this precious idea, justification. Remember, we've been talking about that over recent weeks. Could you put justification simply in your own mind? What is it? Well, we said last week, didn't we? Justified by faith means coming to God, trusting Him, having our sins forgiven, and being given the full favour of Jesus Christ. Forgiven and favoured. It's the great exchange. He takes our sins and gives us his perfect favoured standing with God. It's glorious. We had that word, that Tereo word, turangawaiwai, a standing place. Well, every Christian has a standing place before God. And to everyone who has that standing place, possessions that we're going to come to. But I should just say, if you're here this morning and yet to put your trust in Christ, yet to have that standing before Him, I invite you to do so. I invite you to trust Him today. What we're going to go on and see are these precious possessions that could be yours, that God holds out to every person who takes hold of Jesus Christ, His Son. Now, notice, let's take a step forward. Notice that these are possessions. The language right through the passage is, we have this, we have that. Verse 1 says, we have been justified, now we have peace with God. It talks about we gain access into grace and so on. It says, the Holy Spirit given to us, or down there, verse 11, whom we have now received. Like, he's talking about possessions. Possessions which are ours, the inclusive language we have. But the idea that's repeated most, actually, is through Jesus Christ. Notice that. Just have a look through the passage. It says there, we've been justified through faith, that is, through faith in Him. And we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There's the first time, verse 1. Then it repeats the idea in verse 2. Through whom? Through Jesus, we've gained access. Verse 5, it speaks of the love of God that comes through the Holy Spirit. Love which is linked, in verse 8, by Christ dying for us. Verse 9, it says we've been justified by His blood. That's talking about the same idea. And so saved through Him. There's the idea again. Verse 10, reconciled to God through the death of Jesus. End of verse 10, saved through His life. Verse 11, we boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That is to say, if you have anything from God, you'll have it through Jesus, because of Him, because of His death for you, His resurrection. He's the one that makes it available. That's why we praise His name. That's why we're always thinking about Him who died for us and Him who is risen. Every benefit comes through Christ. The Bible editors now put peace and hope as the sort of present possessions that come through Him. Actually, I think there's more. I think they've left out one, a very important one, namely love. So the title that I've given this passage and this message is All That We Now Have Through Jesus Christ. And I didn't get to put an outline in our news sheet, but there's the title, All That We Have Through Jesus Christ. And if you wanted to take notes, those three points, those three present possessions, peace, hope, love. Peace with God, verses 1 and 2. The sure hope of a glorious future, verses 3 and 4. And then love. Love from God poured into our hearts. Love from God demonstrated at the cross. Verses 5 to 10. Here's another classic passage from Romans where Paul's crammed so much into such a few short sentences. But let's look to each of those three. Peace, hope, then love. So, number one, peace. The details say here, this is something that every Christian has. We have peace with God. Inclusive language. If you're a Christian, you have this. What Paul, the Apostle Paul, had right back then, you now have, because he's talking inclusively. We all share this. And it's that sense of present. We have it and we continue to have it. It's in the present tense. A continuous relationship with God characterized by peace. The war is over, as Jackson mentioned. The hostilities are finished. Peace. We have peace. Romans has been teaching us right from chapter 1 that our biggest problem in the world, you might think, what's humanity's biggest problem? Well, it's not the devil. It's not disease, as much of a problem as disease and sickness is. It's not even death. Our biggest problem is wrath. God's wrath, the right anger of God against a humankind that rebels against him. God, out of his goodness, is not unmoved when it comes to evil and sin. It leads him to be opposed to sin and the sinner. And that means outside of Jesus Christ, we all stand at odds with God. It's only at the cross, it's through Jesus Christ on the cross that he bears our punishment for sin and bears the wrath of God. That's that word that we looked at a few weeks ago, propitiation. He turns God's wrath away because he bears our sins. And so now there comes, having taken hold of him by faith, peace with God. Wonderful peace. Not the peace of God, that is the happy state of contentedness in God. That's a later effect. No, this is peace. Look at what it says. Peace with God. It's that relational state. And God has declared peace. No hostility anymore. Christ has done the work. Wrath is gone forever. It's now peace. You have it and you continue to have it. A state of relational wholeness with God, what the Hebrew writers called shalom. Think about the prodigal son. Remember him, Luke 15? He dishonors his dad. He goes away. He blows all the cash. He ends up wrecked and humiliated and with nothing. He thinks, oh, I better go home to dad. That's where love is. And he does go home to dad. His dad was right to be angry with him. But instead, what did the dad do? Bore the cost. Forgave the son. Welcomed him home. A restored relationship with God, characterized by being at peace with God, is just so precious. And I think it's filled out in verse 2, if you keep looking there, where it says, we've now gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. I say that it's connected because I think the word this, we've gained access by faith into this grace. What's this grace? The state of being in relationship, a relationship of peace with God. We normally think about grace as a gift, that's true, but here it's a state, a relational state. Kind of like walking into a new country. Going through that door into that new country characterized by grace. God's grace. The prodigal returning home to live with his father. What a place to live. Are you living with God? And this country of grace is yours in the present. It says we have peace with God. It says we have gained access. It's present and ongoing. Do you know, sometimes we wrongly set up the idea of different classes of Christians. It's a totally wrong idea. As if some Christians have more grace from God or more peace from God. Please notice from this little passage It's something that every single Christian has. You have peace with God. You have gained access. There's no different degrees here. It's either you have or you have not. And if you've been justified, you have it. All that God delights to share with Christ, he now delights to share with you. It's yours, made available through Christ. Well, that's the first. We have peace with God. So precious. Number two, hope. We have hope. It says there at the end of verse 2, we boast in the hope of the glory of God. It's a bit of a difficult expression, the hope of the glory of God. We'll have to unpack that. But there's something even more strange that goes on in verse 3. Did you notice this? I'm sure you did. Not only so, we glory in our sufferings. Now that sounds strange to our ears. Well, it sounds strange to mine. Maybe not to you, but does. I think we need to sort of work on verse 3. But can we first just think through this hope of glory, and then we'll come back and try and address that difficult idea there. So the hope of the glory of God. What's glory? Glory is like the outshining of God's holiness. You think about the sun burning with purity. God burning with holiness, pure, spotless, undefiled. And what shines out of God's holiness is glory. And he and the Apostle Paul says, we boast in the hope of this glory. Well, chapter 8 says this glory is actually our coming to possess God's glory. How does that work? Put a finger in Romans 3, turn over to Romans 8, page 972. Just for a second. We will get to Romans 8 sometime early next year. When do we get to it? Later this year. Well, look out for Romans 8. The end of verse 17. Says, Christians share in God's glory. If we're children, we're heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. And now verse 18 says something amazing. Have a look at this. It says, our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory, there's the idea, glory, that will be revealed. Notice what comes next. Not to us. Glory, it says, glory that will be revealed in us. That's saying that all who are justified, God will also glorify. That is, God will change us to be just like the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Make our bodies new, but wonderfully renovate, restore, refine us. Yours is the hope of glory being made perfectly new. So that it's still you that we recognize, but you perfected to be like Christ, gloriously new. God's glory which will be revealed in us, in you. This is a sure and certain hope. It's not a flimsy wish. The Bible's version of hope is always sure and concrete. And it's guaranteed by the resurrection of Jesus. It's yours. This is your present possession. You have this hope. One day God is going to make you wonderfully new. Why? Because he's done that to Jesus. He's raised him from the dead. And hope now is your present possession. Remember the three great friends for the Christian: faith, hope, and love. This is yours, this hope. Those who are justified have the hope of this glory, the hope of the glory of God. Back to Romans 3. Absolutely stunning. Let's now think about what it says about suffering. And I want to suggest he goes to, think about glory, that's amazing. Well, then come to present suffering. If there's anything that's going to extinguish hope, it'll be present suffering. And I think what he's doing here is demonstrating that hope is not just a fair weather friend. You know, a fair weather friend that's around when the sun's shining, but when the rain clouds come, they're gone. Not so with biblical hope. Hope helps in suffering. The suffering that's spoken about here is general. The suffering that any person might feel, that any Christian might face. From an injured arm to chronic back pain to being rejected from the friend group to being the Christian who offers to read the Bible but then gets overlooked for promotion. Whatever the kind of suffering, this is a general word, whatever might sting us or cause us to groan or cause us to weep. And the Bible's clear that suffering is a normal part of the Christian life. Sometimes Christian teachers give the expectation that, become a Christian and suffering's a thing of the past. Not so. In this world you will have trouble, the Lord Jesus says. Now, God doesn't promise to keep us from suffering. He promises to keep us through it. And when we suffer, the Lord Jesus directs us to put our trust in him. Don't be afraid. Trust in God. Trust also in me, Jesus says. So when a suffering Christian trusts in God, this is called enduring, persevering. Notice what it says there in verse 4. Suffering produces perseverance. It sounds like we're holding on to God. Actually, he's holding on to us. But both are happening. We cling to God rather than turn away from God and get bitter. No, we cling to him in suffering. And it's God's trustworthiness to keep us. That encourages us to keep on clinging to him, even in the dark. Persevering with God produces character, like that habitual clinging to God, even when it's darkness and despair all around. And when we have that sort of character, well, actually, it strengthens our hope in God and heightens our longing for his future, the sure and certain hope of glory. So suffering produces perseverance and endurance. Endurance produces character, and character does produce hope. It helps us to hold on to God. I remember Sarah saying, speaking of her depression, she didn't feel close to God. She didn't feel anything. But she read the Psalms. She read a psalm like Psalm 25. I trust you, my God, don't let me be put to shame. And she'd make that her prayer. Suffering is not welcomed. What it does is it exposes all the other things that we end up looking to or hoping in or putting our trust in, and they all end up not helping. Hope helps. Now, if you're still with me, if I haven't lost you, I think we can now face this verse 3. Glory in our sufferings. It sounds so strange. It's not saying we welcome suffering. It's not like Christians are masochists, looking to have pain inflicted. No. Neither is it saying, this is a flippant little thing that you can say to someone suffering. Don't worry, God will make good of it. No, that's so unloving. Rather sit with the friend and weep with them than say trite things like that. Now, what it's saying is, when suffering bites down and we can't see any good or any light, trusting in God actually helps us hold on to the hope that he gives us. And in that way we can glory in our sufferings, because God can take and use these awful sufferings to have us hope in him all the more. That's a subtle thing, I haven't explained that, I don't think I've explained it clearly. If you want to pick me up on it at the end, please do. It's not saying we welcome suffering, but it is saying we hope in God when we suffer. And that actually strengthens our hope in Him. Let's push forward. We have peace with God, access into His grace. We have hope, the hope of a sure and certain, a glorious future, even while we have sufferings now. Our sufferings now don't wipe out hope. Actually, hope with God is strengthened even in the context of suffering. Peace, hope, and third and finally then, love. Love, a present possession from God. We have, look at what it says there in verse 5, stunning. Hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. And verses 6 to 10 go on to unpack love even more. Let me just start with verse 5. You are loved by God because He has, for all who are justified, He has poured His love into your heart by giving you His Holy Spirit. Do you have the love of God? Could you say that's a present possession of yours? I hope you can. I hope you can know for sure, yes, I know He loves me. Do you know that? God's personal Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, has personally come to you. Actually, it's the idea of abundance, poured out, full to overflowing. This happens when a person is converted, and when a person comes to trust in Jesus and be justified. We then personally experience the joy and assurance of being loved by God. He loves me. He loves us. Do you know that? Do you have that? What a precious possession. The experiential knowledge, like the feeling of, oh, He loves me, is what the Holy Spirit brings to each. Floods you with the love of God. And it's a truth that God's Holy Spirit reminds us and reinforces when we come to the Scriptures, the Scriptures that are inspired by the same Spirit. Now, you might say, look, I have known the feelings of being loved, but my feelings go up and down and up and down. That's true, they do. Does the love of God for you go up and down? Absolutely not. It is a constant. And so that we might not get confused with our own feelings going up and down, what we get is not just the subjective truth applied to us by the Spirit, but objective truth, the demonstration of His love. What's the demonstration? The cross. Have a look at verses 6 to 8. You see, at just the right time when we're still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. What an act of love. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person. No, for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates. He wants you to know. He wants you to see His own love for us in this. Here's the demonstration of love. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So you might think to yourself, well, my feelings going up and down. Does He love me? Like the girl with the little daffodil. He loves me. He loves me not. Like feelings are always going up and down, up and down. So that we might not be confused, here's the demonstration. He loves you. You can look at the cross and think, oh, I know He loves me. He sent Christ to die. Subjectively applied, Holy Spirit poured out so that we have the very third person of the Spirit dwelling within us, causing us to overflow with joy towards God. It's the Holy Spirit showing us experientially His love, but now also the cross demonstrating it objectively for all people at all times. Oh, it's costly love. It's costly, isn't it? Because Christ, He dies for His enemies. He doesn't just die for His friends. We might think, oh, He could die for a friend, but for an enemy, why would you even bother? But that's exactly what Jesus Christ does. God sends His own Son to die for His enemies. And it's love that not only comes to us subjectively and is for us objectively, but it's love that leads us home. Like verses 10 to 11 are now speaking about they're unpacking all that God's love has done and achieved. But it says there, if we've been loved like this, justified by his blood, how much more will we save from God's wrath through him? Now, I thought we were saved when we were justified. Yes, that's true. Saved from wrath, that's true. Justification means an end to wrath. But actually, there is still a day of wrath coming, the day of judgment. And that's what verse 9 and verse 10 are getting at. If God's loved us while we were enemies, oh, well, what will he say about us on the day of judgment? Love, of course. Welcomed home. Welcomed to the Father himself personally. We'll see him face to face. This just reminds us of the three tenses of the Christian life. You have been saved at the cross. You are being saved as that's applied to you. And on the day of judgment, you will be saved. That all those three things the Bible teaches are true at the same time. If God has loved us in the present, he will absolutely welcome us on that day of judgment. So here are the present possessions of the believer. Peace, hope, love. Absolutely precious. Now, I've probably gone over time. It's really hard to kind of contain your comments when we're doing... Anyway, I'll wind up. Okay, I need to wind up. More than the gifts, do you know what the most important thing is? More than the gifts, the most precious possession you have is the giver himself. Your most precious possession. You might think about your possessions that you've gained in the last wee while. That's fine. And they can be useful and important and so on. But for the Christian, the most precious possession, well, it's not a possession. It's God himself, the giver. Because if you have God, if you have Christ, you have all that you need for this life and the life to come. He is a possession that obviously never perishes, rusts, spoils, fades. You cannot be taken from him. He has made you his own. You are his, secured forever. Nothing that happens in this life can take that from you. Even when suffering bites down, as it does, awfully, we don't welcome it. It causes tears and groaning and sighs. But if we have God, if we have Christ, we have all that we could want and need. So what's the way to respond to these present possessions that God has given us through Christ? Well, simply boasting, rejoicing, singing. It's Horatio Spafford. We're going to sing that song later in the service. Remember him? I think 18 or 1900s, I can't remember. So he went on ahead of the family, the wife and three, four, five daughters, I can't quite remember the details, sailed over from England to the US. The ship is wrecked. Only the wife is spared. She sends a telegraph to her husband. All lost. Only me left. And so what does Horatio Spafford then do? He writes a hymn, of which we know as, "It is well with my soul." How can you sing that when you've just lost your children? Well, with tears, with great groans and sighs, but with the sure knowledge that we have Christ, and so we have all. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, you are good to us. We praise you for treating us in ways that we do not deserve, justifying us by his blood. And we praise you, Lord, that we have peace with you, that we have this hope of glory, this future that is ours, sure and certain. And we praise you that you love us and that your Holy Spirit continues to testify to us at the present time of your love for us. And that your word declares objectively for all time of your love for us. So, Lord, help us to live in ways that rejoice in you, the giver. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.